Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. I want to tell you this morning, just sitting down here, I have a cold, and so I'm not singing. I was just sort of receiving the worship, and just hearing you all sing was such a blessing. Just standing down front and hearing this mass of voices behind me singing about, oh, to be like you. Give all I have just to know you. And then on the great I am, you just singing God's praises, it blessed my soul. So I totally appreciate that. I need to let you know, I'm a little bit of a Bible nerd. And so when God reveals something to me from his scripture that I haven't seen before, I get really excited about that. And that happened this week as I was studying for this sermon. There were a couple things in this passage that I had never seen before. Now, mind you, I've read these Easter passages every single year since I was 14, and I'm old. So that's a lot of times I've read it. But there were new things that God showed me this week, and that totally made me excited. And then I thought, well, you know, that's probably not enough for other people. So I asked God to make those new things relevant, because you might not be as nerdy as I am. So that's what we're going to shoot for today. Our passage is John 18, and we're not going to be able to go through the whole chapter because it's kind of massive, so we're going to take the first half, and Chris Conway is going to come at the end of our series and wrap up the last half. Chapter 18 represents a shift. It's a distinct turning point. Jesus is on his way to the cross. No more stops. He's heading there directly. This is it. Very soon, he will be arrested, accused, beaten, mocked, tried, found guilty, and executed by way of crucifixion. His journey during these chapters is referred to as Christ's passion. It is the end of the beginning. But in order for us to understand some of what happens, particularly in the beginning of this chapter, I feel like we need to go back and understand a few things that preceded this. So remember, starting a few chapters before this, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and they're having the Last Supper, and he's washing their feet. And then he teaches them about the vine and the branches. And then in chapter 16, he looks at them and he says, "Your life's about to get very, very hard. The heat's going to be turned up, you're going to be scattered, and you're going to feel like all is lost." And then he says in verse 33 of chapter 16, "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." And then he goes on in chapter 17 to pray for them and to pray over them, and he includes us in that prayer. And two of the things that he prays for is that we might know the love that he and the Father share, and that we might get to see his glory. And that's the backdrop of chapter 18. Now, this is a different kind of passage today. It's a narrative. It's part of the story. It's not really instructive, so it's not going to follow a neat little outline with 3 points and subpoints. What I want us to do is I want us to live in the story. I want us to put ourselves there. And I want us to extract truths that apply to our daily lives, but most importantly, my friends, I want us to see Jesus and his unstoppable love for us. And I want us to see that everything that happened was part of God's plan to redeem and save us. So let's read our passage together today. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words in chapter 17 when he prayed, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's right ear and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, as we spend the next few minutes in your word together, Father, would you speak to our hearts? Would you have your Holy Spirit move within us to teach each one of us what we need, Lord, what we need to see about who you are today? Put a guard over my mouth that I would only speak the words that you would have. And Father, use this time to draw us deeper into faith and make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had just finished the Last Supper, and he says to his disciples, let's go. Let's go to the garden. And they knew exactly what he meant because they had spent a great deal of time there, as it said in this passage. It also says in a passage in Luke that whenever Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem, this is where they camped out. This is where they spent the night. And then crowds would come in the morning to learn from Jesus, and then they'd leave, and the disciples and Jesus would, you know, lay down on the ground and go to sleep under the canopy of stars. So this was a very familiar place to them. It makes me wonder, you know, what kinds of things they'd experienced there together, what kinds of stories they have from their time together, kinds of things Jesus taught them. We don't know those details, but we do know this was a familiar place to them. It was a place that held a great deal of memories for this group of men. And it was in this place that life as they had known it would be changed forever. I wonder if you have a day like that. Do you have a moment in your life that divides everything into before and after? Yeah, I do too. Do you have a day that changed everything? Well, the 24 hours that we're going to study in the disciples' life today and next week, that's that kind of day for them. And frankly, my friends, it's where our lives hinge to. They arrive at the garden, and Jesus, according to Matthew 26, says to his followers, you guys stay here, keep watch and pray. I'm going to go over by myself, and I need to spend some time talking to God. And Jesus spends time begging the Father that this cup might pass from him because Jesus knew everything that was coming. And so he asked God, isn't there another way? But each time Jesus surrendered and said, not my will, but your will be done. And after he prayed, he'd go back to his disciples and he found them sleeping and he'd wake them up and say, can you please pray and keep watch? And then he'd go back and spend some time with the Father. This happened three times. And the last time, Jesus, full of resolve, completely submitted to the will of his Father, comes back to his disciples and says, get up. The time for sleeping is over because things are about to get very real. Now, had they been awake, they would have noticed the cloud of dust and fire that had been gathering in the distance, moving toward them. Fully awake now, they hear the thunderous pounding of marching feet. And as the crowd draws closer, they see that it's made up of a cohort of Roman soldiers who bear weapons and torches. And with them are the temple guard and some Jewish officials. They're used to crowds. Crowds used to come follow Jesus all the time, but this was a threatening crowd. A menacing one. And when that crowd approached and stood right outside the garden, they could see that Judas was with them. So Jesus, doing what Jesus always does, walked towards his enemies. Jesus walked toward the people who hated him. Walked toward the people who weren't there to love him. He walked
toward the people. It says Jesus stepped out, came forward, steps in front of his disciples, and addresses the commander of the soldiers. And notice he doesn't say, "I know why you're here." He says, "Who do you seek? Who are you looking for?" I find that so interesting. You know, God seems to always ask questions that he knows the answers to. And they're questions that go right to the heart of the matter, which says to me they're for the person being asked, not for the person doing the asking. Right? God in the garden to Adam and Eve, after they've sinned and they've hid, he says, "Where are you? What have you done?" To Bartimaeus, the blind man who's begging, who calls out for Jesus to have mercy, Jesus stops and looks at him and says, "What is it you want me to do for you?" To his disciples, he looks at him and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And to Jesus and to Peter, post-resurrection, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" You see, there's something in the question that the person being asked needed. And here the question is, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for, Roman soldier? Someone to follow? Someone to give your life for? And I wonder if he looked right in Judas' eyes and said, "Judas, who are you looking for?" It's a penetrating question, and it's one that each of us need to hear Jesus asking us today. Who are you seeking? Who are you looking for? When you come to Jesus, do you come looking for a wish granter, for a cosmic genie? Do you come looking for a fireman who's just going to rescue you out of your emergencies? Or do you come with the deepest needs of your heart looking for a savior? Who exactly are you looking for? So Jesus asked them, picture the scene with me. So we have Judas and this cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, a cohort is anywhere between 200 and 600 soldiers. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of weapons. It's a lot of torches. And they're all standing there, and Judas is kind of in the front of them, and Jesus has stepped out in front of his disciples and says, "Who do you seek?" And they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then the most amazing thing happens. The problem is we translate it funny in our English versions because we're sort of grammar Nazis and we have to have it all grammatically work. And so we translated it to say, "I am he." But in the original language, the way Jesus answers them is evidenced by what happens next. Because you know what Jesus says when they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth"? Jesus says, "I am. I am." And when Jesus says, "I am," these battle-hardened, weapon-wielding soldiers who look like Russell Crowe just boom, fall flat to the ground. Jesus just flattens them. They all fall to the ground. Craziest thing. Jesus speaks, and they lose their ability to stand. Now, there's nothing to indicate that Jesus yelled. There's nothing to indicate that there was an earthquake or lightning or thunder. Nothing to indicate that at all. The name "I am" was the name that God told Moses was his. Back in Exodus 3, God calls Moses to deliver his people from Pharaoh. And he comes to Moses, if you'll remember, in a burning bush. If you don't know that story, you can look it up in Exodus chapter 3. And God is saying to Moses, "Surely I have seen the affliction of my people. I am aware of their suffering, and I have come to deliver them." And he's sending Moses to go to Pharaoh to deliver his people out of slavery. And Moses says, "Well, when they ask me who sent me, what am I supposed to say?" And God says, "Tell them I am." And now Jesus, here in the Gospels, hundreds of years later, says, "I am," because God has seen the suffering of his people. He knows their affliction. He knows that they are terminally and eternally at risk of being cut off from him. And so God has come again, but this time not in a burning bush, not in a cloud of fire, but as God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's come to deliver us once and for all. Because our true enemy isn't Egypt. Our true enemy isn't the Roman Imperial Guard. Our true enemy was sin and death that could separate us forever from God. And so Jesus declares, I am God, come to deliver my people. And when he does, they all just fall flat. So why do we think they fell? Is it just the power in the name? Well, there is absolute power in the name of God, absolutely. But there are other places in the Gospels where Jesus used this very name. John chapter 8, the Pharisees are pushing him, asking him a question, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Nobody falls down. In fact, they pick up rocks to try and stone Jesus. So why now? How is this different? Why is it that they all fell down? Well, I think it's because for just a brief moment, just a brief, unexpected moment, Jesus lets a shred of his glory be revealed. And just a shred of Jesus' glory is enough that you cannot stand. That you cannot stand. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And veiled in flesh as he was for just a moment, he pulls back the veil. A shred of his glory shows and it flattens them because nobody can stand in the presence of the glory of God. The word used for, one of the words used for glory in the scriptures is kavod, and it means weighty, substantive, holy awesomeness. And in the presence of God, no one can stand. Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock when God's glory passed by or God said it would kill him. Isaiah fell down in terror and said, woe is me, I am ruined. When he saw the glory of the one true God. Ezekiel encounters God's glory and falls to his face in terror because nobody can stand in the presence of the great I am and the glory of God unless. Unless Jesus stands in front of them. The disciples didn't fall. Isn't that crazy? Disciples did not fall because they stood behind Jesus. Jesus who was their covering and their protection. And that's the way we get to stand in the presence of the glory of God, is being covered by Jesus Christ. The disciples didn't fall because they were under the protection and covering of Jesus. And Jesus' glory, the glory he reveals here, is that weighty, kavod glory of God. And it's also the glory of his self-giving love. He is delivering himself that we might be delivered. He reveals his glory here as evidence to his accusers that they were right. They did come to arrest not only a king, but the king. He did it also for his disciples to assure them that what he said was true, to invite them deeper into that new reality that he really had overcome the world and that nothing would stop his love. I wonder if you need to know that today. I wonder if you need to know that Jesus really has overcome what it is that faces you. I tell you, in the 2 weeks that I was studying for this, there were a couple of situations that occurred, but one in particular that is so overwhelming to me that it just made me want to curl up in a ball because there's absolutely nothing I can do to fix it. It is like a cohort of Roman soldiers standing in my front yard. And when it happened, I heard God say to me, you're going to teach on a passage where I showed a shred of my glory And it fell an entire menacing army. Heidi, are you going to persist in belief? Then I will show you my glory too, and I can handle what lies in front of you. So I want you to know today, I choose to believe. I choose to believe that Jesus has overcome the world and he's overcome the things that are insurmountable in front of me, and that God will show me his glory, and I pray that you will too. Because I know some of you have incredibly difficult circumstances facing you. And I want you to know that if Jesus tarries and lets us stand in front of that army for any amount of time, it's only because he's working out his redemption and providing an experience for his glory to be that much more revealed. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Okay, back to the text. So here we are, right? It's a little bit comical if you're willing to picture it in your mind's eye. Let's just say there were 200 soldiers. Could have been as many as 600. Let's just work with 200. The scholars don't know. They just know a cohort could have been anywhere between 200 and 600. So Jesus is standing here. The soldiers are standing there. His disciples are standing there. And now these 200 people, they've just fallen to the ground. And now what do they have to do? They're scrambling, right, to get back up. They're all scrambling to get up, finding their weapons, making sure their torches didn't light someone's robe on fire. I mean, it's just a little bit comical. They're all scrambling to attention. Jesus is just standing there. Wait until they all kind of get back in their rows and the commander's, you know, yelling at them, turns around. And then Jesus says, I'm sorry, who was it you were looking for? I hear it that way because I think sarcasm is a spiritual gift. So let's read what they really said. Sorry, I can't keep up with my slides today. I'm on cold medicine, and so this is the best I can do. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" There's a lot to unpack in that passage right there. The first thing that I want you to notice is Jesus' determination, right? He's delivering himself to them. He walked out to meet them. He offers himself and says, "I am he." And when Peter tries to insert himself, Jesus says, "No, I will surely do what God has called me to do." Jesus is full of determination and resolve. And that term, "the cup the Father has given me," that term refers to God's wrath and judgment and the suffering that was coming upon Jesus for our salvation. You see, Jesus had prayed himself into perfect, peaceful, determined submission to the Father's will. And that's what we see right here. But Peter, yeah, he wasn't really prayed up so much. He was sleeping, if you'll remember. So while Peter reacts of his human nature, Jesus reacts out of submitted obedience. It's important to see in this passage that lots of people think they're in control, right? Judas thinks he's the one in charge of this whole situation, that he's rallied these Roman soldiers, that he's gotten the Jewish officials to pay attention to him, and he's leading them all here. He was a nobody 2 weeks ago, and suddenly he feels like he has all this power to influence what's happening. The Romans always thought they were in charge. So, you know, they thought they were in charge. The Jewish officials, they're filled with self-import because they think they're outmaneuvering the Romans by getting them to see Jesus as an insurrectionist so that the Romans will do their dirty business. And now Peter's even trying to influence the situation. But there's only one person in charge here, my friends. There's only one person who's choosing what's going on, and that's Jesus, the great I am. He is willingly delivering himself over so that we might be delivered. Ann Graham Lotz says, "The miracle is not that Jesus survived the beatings and the floggings and the torture and the humiliation. The miracle is he submitted to it." Why? Why would Jesus do it? because nothing will deter him from saving those who he loves. No power of hell, no fear, no force, not even a friend will keep Jesus from obeying his Father and saving us. Because he wants us to be able to stand in the presence of the glory of God. And in order for that to happen, justice had to be satisfied. The wrath of sin had to be paid so that mercy could be released. He refused to do anything but save us. Look back at verse 8. If you seek me, then let these men go. The phrase "let go" is also translated quite often as "forgive." Oh, listen to how that changes it. If it's me you seek, forgive them. Right? Jesus is essentially saying, take me, forgive them. It's the whole point of the cross. It's what we call substitutionary atonement. Jesus putting himself in our place. You see, Jesus didn't die for us. He died in our place. He essentially says, let my perfect life account for their sin. Let my death account for the judgment and wrath they deserve. And let my suffering be payment in full. This is the glory of the self-giving love of God. Take me and forgive them. I don't know about you, but I know deep within myself that if I had to pay for my own sin, I would be unable. Tim Keller points out that even if God executed justice in a way that we as humans deem to be the most fair, which is God judges me by the way in which I judge you, even then, I wouldn't pass. I wouldn't stand up under it. I wouldn't be able to live up to the standard. And we see this very thing lived out in Peter's life. Peter couldn't live up to his own standard, much less the standard that God has for us. It was just earlier that night in the upper room where Jesus is wanting to wash the feet of the disciples that Peter goes, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus rebukes him, and then Peter tells him, okay, well, then you should do it this way, right? Jesus rebukes him again. And then Jesus looks at him and says, you know what, tonight, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny even knowing me three times. And Peter goes, man, dude, I don't know what you're on, but that is not true. I'm not going to do that. And now here he is pulling out his sword, being his self-sufficient Peter. This is why Jesus asks us questions like, who do you seek? He was trying to invite Peter to look in his heart, to know what was there, so that Peter could invite him in and let him change it. Let him change it by his grace. We need to be willing to see what's in our hearts. But Peter refused to look inside, and so he pulls out his sword in his self-determined kind of way. Jesus knew how much Peter needed a savior. Peter just had to keep proving it to himself. Peter had been living with Jesus for 3 years, been taught daily about the upside-down kingdom of God, where children are allowed close and women are valued and power is not domination and violence is not a means to an end and forgiveness is freely given and everyone is welcome, not just the elite. But when it comes right down to it, Peter continually defaults to his own way, to his activator, achiever personality. I mean, really, what was he thinking when he drew his sword? Right? 200 soldiers, Jesus flattens them with a word, and then Peter's whipping out a sword. Like, what's he going to do? Whack off the ear of one of them, and then what? Right? It's just totally ridiculous, isn't it? Oh, see, you relate to it just like I do. It's ridiculous, and I see myself right there. I whip out my sword all the time. I face overwhelming circumstances and out comes my sword. You want to harm someone I love and out comes my sword. My sword sometimes is panic. My sword sometimes is control. My sword sometimes is strategy, trying to figure out a way to totally make the situation different. What's your sword? Maybe your sword is anger. Maybe your sword is being smarter than everyone else, so you can manipulate a situation for the outcome that you think is best. But we all have swords. We all have swords that we rely on when situations get difficult and are overwhelming. And we forget, just like Peter, that the great I am, Jesus, is standing right there, and he is fully capable of handling whatever stands in front of us. And we default to our own resources. And so in this story, Jesus rebukes Peter again for taking things into his own hands. And this time the rebuke is not only in front of his friends, but his enemies as well. You know, I find a lot of comfort in Jesus and Peter's relationship. Because, you know, I can just imagine how lucky Peter is that when Jesus says, "Take me, forgive them," you know, and then Peter draws out his sword, Jesus doesn't just go, "You know, on second thought, go ahead and take him too." Because you know what, if Jesus was going to say that about Peter, you know what, he'd have to say that to me too. But Jesus' love is unyielding. Jesus' love is unstoppable. Peter just hasn't quite taken it in all the way yet. And so he's frustrated, he's humiliated, he's scared. And when given another opportunity to live up, to choose the way of Jesus, he fails again. John 18, verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are also not one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Can you imagine that moment? I just imagine that time stood still for Peter, that it just froze, and he just hears that echoing rooster in his head. And then, like a streaming video, the last 24 hours just start playing like a movie trailer in his head, highlighting all of his failures. None of the Gospels list Peter as being at the crucifixion. Doesn't mean for certain he wasn't there, but they don't list him as being there. I think what we can safely assume is that Peter was filled with shame. Peter was filled with fear and sorrow, and no doubt he felt very separate from Jesus and very, very lost. I wonder if you relate to that today. I wonder if you feel separate from Jesus. I wonder if shame has built a wall around your heart. I wonder if you feel cut off. I wonder if your fear and your sorrow is so great, you're just not sure you can find your way back. I want you to look at that last sentence in verse 9. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Listen to me, my friends. Jesus never loses anyone who belongs to him. Jesus never loses anyone who belongs to him. You can't fail enough. You can't be stupid enough. You can't run far away enough. You can't be bad enough. You cannot be good enough for Jesus to lose you if you belong to him. Peter felt lost to Jesus, but Peter was not lost to Jesus, because Jesus doesn't lose anyone who belongs to him. It's why he came. And if all the powers of hell that were coming against Jesus to cause him to not want to follow this path, to not want to save us, if all the powers of hell could not deter him from saving you, then guess what? You can't deter him either. You can't deter him either. Because his love for you is unstoppable and unyielding. Peter, like us, was focused on his failings. But Jesus had a vision for who Peter would become. Jesus didn't see Peter for all of his failures. Jesus saw who Peter was going to become when he was covered in the grace that Jesus was just about to release on the earth by paying the price for our sin. Months ahead of time, months before this, Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is what Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Don't you think Peter just felt the gates of hell pressing in on him with all of his failures? Don't you think he just felt lost? And like he was just cut off? But you know what? Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was going to happen in Peter's life when he was transformed by grace, that Peter was going to be the rock on which Jesus built his church, and hell would not be able to prevail against it. And Jesus has a vision for who you're going to be covered in him. Because when your life is wrecked by God's mercy, you will never, ever be the same. Jesus died that we would know his overcoming power, that we would witness his glory in his self-giving love and his glory that outweighs anything in our lives, even our failures. So let me ask you again, are you feeling lost? Are you feeling separate from Jesus? I want you to know God uses even your failures to bring about his perfect will in your life, because he is the sovereign I am, the only one in control. And his love for you is unyielding and unstoppable. The God who holds all power and glory, who could slay us with a breath, sacrificed himself that we may not live in shame, but that we could live in the freedom of his glory and be expressions of that glory to others. I want us to end this way with a verse from Hebrews that says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father." You know why you're going to fix your eyes on Jesus? Because he did it. He paid it all. He completely saved us. There's nothing left for us to do. And do you know why he did it? For the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? Definitely got joy from obeying his Father. But I want you to remember, he was fully God. Jesus wasn't partially God. He was fully God. Which means that all the power, all the majesty, all the glory, all the dominion was already his. That wasn't the joy set before him. Do you know the only thing Jesus didn't have before this? A saved you. You. You being redeemed. You being able to share in his status as a son. You being able to stand in the presence of the glory of God. That's what Jesus didn't have. You were the joy set before him. His love for us is unstoppable. And his glory is expressed in his self-giving nature and is weightier and more substantive than anything we face. And he's able to completely save. That's the great I am. Would you pray with me?